the review of the previous day that we studied with you. I thought that would be a more interesting way of looking at all the 6 days, as we have come to the sixth day now and continue to look at that very special day, the sixth day of creation. Once again, may I read in verses 26 to 28, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray for the continued blessing of your Holy Spirit as we've come now to this new section of this day that you created, where you created man in your image and in your likeness. And we come realizing, Lord, that to think of these things, to contemplate, to meditate upon your great work, humbles us. We can, to some degree, Lord, consider the insignificance of ourselves in the midst of all that you created, and yet, on this very day that we study today, the sixth day, you created your highest creation. And even still, in calling it that, it humbles us because of how great you are. So we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be upon us and in us this evening, so that we may know all the wonders of your power in creation. Why we find ourselves in this position, in this place. Because we know, Lord, that after we fell as man, how low we sank. How much, Lord, we need to know of the blessing of being restored again to what you wanted us to be from the beginning. Made perfect and complete, not in and of ourselves, but by your very grace and mercy. We thank you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Do I need to do that again?
Oh, you have to do it from over there? Okay.
Okay. All of what we know to be God's creation up to this point is merely the overture and the introduction to the symphonic climax to what would happen toward the end of the sixth day. Mankind, as I hope we already have, but mankind must come to grips with the fact that the creation of the human race was the central object of God's creative purpose from the very beginning. In a very significant sense, everything else was created for humanity. And every step of creation up to this point had one main purpose. It was to prepare a perfect environment for man. The human race is still at the center of God's plan and purpose for the entire material universe. How do we know this? Well, because Scripture says that everything else is going to eventually perish. Everything else is going to perish. It will go out of existence. It will all burn. It will all melt with fervent heat, as we'll read in just a moment. But consider the pattern established with what Jesus began saying in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, when he said, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." And it takes us to all the way to the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where it says that the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Or we could read the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so, in effect, all that was created will be uncreated, as far as the Bible says. All that is in the universe will cease to exist except humanity. Did you know that God created man to glorify him and to enjoy him forever? Did you know that this is why God created us? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12 say, "Thou hast turned for me." Now, I get excited when I read this, because this describes our lives. "Thou hast turned me from my mourning unto dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. And not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." Not be silent for what God has done for us. We are to glorify him for his greatness. Revelation 5, 13 and 14 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power." And I want to mention, by the way, if you notice how many people are described or how many creatures are described, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature. Well, in whatever way God has given them a way to communicate, every creature will give honor and glory and praise unto God, the Creator. Where are our voices when we are to be giving glory to God? Think about it. We have them. Are we using them to praise the Lord? The four beasts said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So think about it this way. Creation, as it unfolds, establishes a theater in which a great redemptive saga can be played out. Man is the main character, and even God's own Son becomes a man at the height of the drama of redemption. And the purpose for the entire universe being created is revealed. That God's grace and mercy and compassion could be lavished on this creature whom God had created in His own image. And now for a profound and humbling thought. In the end, the theater will be destroyed. The creation of the human race is clearly the foremost issue in Genesis chapter 1. Everything concludes in this event. Scripture devotes more space in describing the first Adam's creation than any other facet of creation. We'll get into that in chapter 2. And because this final act of creation was so vital and decisive, all of chapter 2 is dedicated to this expanded description of the creation of man. Let me add one more thing before moving on to our exposition. What I've said so far lends to a great significance in man's creation by the Creator. Something that counters the evolutionist's philosophical belief that if man was just a product of billions of years of evolution by random chance and through a series of biological hiccups from amoeba through other multicell creatures, then in the vastness of a massive universe, man has no real significance whatsoever in the evolutionary scheme of things. There's a slide I want to show you. As the slide is coming up, it's actually there, so if we can have those lights hit, is that possible? Can y'all see that? It's really a long slide. You know what it is? Do you see that circle? Y'all see that? Raise your hands. It's funny, I can't see your hands, but it's I thought I'd say that anyway. All right, in the middle of that circle, there's a dot. How many of you see the dot? Look closely, there's a dot. All right. I just want you to see that. This is not a trick or an optical illusion. That's a real slide. And that little dot in the middle of that circle, let me explain. As Voyager 1 reached the edge of our solar system in 1990, astronomer Carl Sagan asked NASA to instruct Voyager to turn around and take a picture looking back towards Earth. That little dot is Earth. The grainy image showed our home as a tiny, pale blue dot. And in a book written soon after, entitled Pale Blue Dot, the atheist Carl Sagan wrote this. And I quoted this a couple of weeks ago, I think. But this is what he said. Our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. He considered that as being making us insignificant because of how small we are in comparison to the vastness of the universe. We can put the lights on now. Don Batten points out in an article written for Creation Magazine commenting on Sagan's book, writes this about that statement he made. He said, having reduced our significance to near nothingness, Sagan then tried to offer something positive. There is perhaps no better demonstration, Sagan says, of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world, what we just saw. Sagan goes on and says, to me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known. So Batten continues to comment and he says to him, just how being insignificant suggests that we should be kind to one another and care for planet Earth escapes me. And then he says, who cares if, as Sagan said elsewhere, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be? Who cares? Well, my question to you today is this. Is the cosmos all there is or was or ever will be? Is the cosmos, the whole of the universe, is it all there is or was or ever will be? May I remind you of Psalm 8 that says from beginning to end, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Do you think that little dot was insignificant? Who has set thy glory above the heavens Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angel and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man? You know what man is? He is the peak of God's creation. He is the peak of God's creation. He is such a special creation that a consultation was held prior to the event. When we go back to our text in verse 26, what's taking place? Something that we had never seen on any of the other days of creation. A consultation. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We will deal with the how of man's creation in chapter 2, but now we'll consider the who. And God said, remember, that the word used for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which we have already defined as a plural word used with a masculine singular vowel. Elohim means one God, but more than one person. One God, but more than one person. In this term, Elohim, God is being revealed as a tri-unity. Now, I'm kind of giving away the whole plot between Genesis and Revelation, right? The plot that there's three persons and one God, or there's one God with three very distinct personalities. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So I'm kind of giving that away here, but nonetheless, because some people say, well, there could be more, there could be less, but no, there was three, and we just don't have time to study all of that. But God is being revealed as a triunity, three persons in one God. And so, the use of the plural, let us, in our image, after our likeness, is consistent then with the idea that there is one God in three persons, what we know as the Trinity. And here they consult. Let us make man in our image. There have been those who have suggested that the plurality used in this verse is what has been called a royal plurality. You know, when royals speak, they kind of speak of themselves as more than just who they are. In other words, if Queen Elizabeth were to say that she wanted to go ride her bicycle around Buckingham Palace, she would say, we shall ride our bicycle around Buckingham Palace today. We. She'll call herself we. She's not talking about anybody else. She's still talking about herself. So sometimes we say that's a royal plurality. Oh, we shall do this today because we are the king or the queen or whatever. Well, but that's really not... In other words, the use of the third person in English. But others have said that the Lord was actually speaking to angels when he said, let us, probably the most common thought outside of what the truth is. But that the Lord was speaking to angels. But there's a major problem with that thought too, because angels were not created, first of all, in God's image. They were not created in God's image. And angels had nothing to do with the creation of the first Adam, who is man. They had nothing to do with it. Why? How do we know that? Because it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. This is a tremendous evidence for the Trinity. Okay, it all begins in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. So many people have doubted the Trinity, but here it is right here. Let us make man in our image. And then he says, and God created man in his own image. One God. Three persons. In our image. It's pretty much our focus tonight, because we're coming to the table of communion, and as you've discovered in the last few weeks, it takes us a long time to get through the book of Genesis chapter 1. But in the book here, in this particular verse, in our image is the focus. These short plural phrases in our image, in our likeness, let us. They speak of the creation of the first Adam in terms that are uniquely personal. Personal. There are people today, and even some who consider themselves Christians, that don't really believe in a personal God. They don't like to hear evangelical Christians say that, when evangelical Christians are leading somebody to Christ, to say would you like to pray to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. They say, well, there's nothing personal, you know. When he talked to Israel, he talked to them as a people and blah, blah, blah. I don't know about you, but I think it's in this first chapter of the book of Genesis that we need to discover how personal God is. And how personal he wants to be with you, individually, and with me, individually. So here it is, it's just established this personal relationship between God and man that does not exist with any other aspect of creation. It doesn't exist with light or water or with the other elements of earth itself, not with the sun or the moon or the stars or any other stellar body, not even with the other living creatures he made. And while God created all those things by the word of his power, and he created them with pleasure to create them, he has no personal relationship with any of those things other than the fact that he created them and placed them where he wanted them to be. And so there's not even a hint of intimacy or a personal identification when it comes to the rest of creation. But at every opportunity, we see in Scripture God's personal involvement in the creation of man. Go over to verse 7 of chapter 2, just half a page over if you're already there. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now we know that other creatures were living souls as well. We studied that last couple of weeks. But man's different. Man is different. Even the explanation given. God gave life to all the animals, but to one man, he personally breathed into him life. So man is different from every other created being because he has a created consistency. Try to remember that little phrase. Man has a created consistency with God. A created consistency with God, which means that there is an unbridgeable gap between human life and animal life. Some people might not want to hear that, but that's the truth. There is an unbridgeable gap between human life and animal life. We may have, or we may be, biologically similar to certain animals. We are quite distinct in our moral and intellectual and spiritual capabilities. Even though we may be biologically similar, we are quite different, distinct in moral, intellectual, and spiritual capabilities. Then add to this thought that there is also an unbridgeable gap between man and angels, as we learn from Psalm 8. We're a little lower than the angels in one respect. But angels cannot have the same kind of relationship of love and fellowship with God that we can have, which makes us all the more blessed and all the more special. And with these thoughts in mind, then we can say without any reservation that the incarnation of Christ, think about this for a moment. Jesus taking upon himself flesh when he comes. When he came 2,000 years ago. Without reservation now, we can say that in the incarnation of Christ was entirely possible. That God in the second person of the Trinity could really become man. But you see, with God, nothing's impossible. Nothing. Because even though deity and humanity are not the same, they are compatible. Why? They are compatible because of that little phrase, created consistency, made in the image of God. How necessary it is for us to understand this today as we come to the table of communion. That it was possible. You see, Christianity is the most rational belief system that there is. God knew exactly what he was doing. God did some things that were mysterious to us, have been mysterious to us, will probably be mysterious to us until we come into the kingdom with him. But everything else that can be known, he has made clear to us. How wonderfully awesome God is in his ways. How wonderfully perfect he is in his doings. Human life does have intrinsic value. What do I mean? Human life has basic, essential, fundamental, built-in, inherent value. Because human life is made in the image of God. This understanding is more important than just wanting to have a quality of life. Some people today are just looking for some sense of a quality of life. We have more than that, folks. If we will come to acknowledge that God is our creator, if we will come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity who came and took upon himself flesh to die for our sins, if we will begin to acknowledge these things, we will realize that we have more than just a quality of life. And just a simple quality of life. There are three things that I want to focus on for the rest of our time here. And that will hopefully lead us into our time of communion with the Lord. And we'll close with other significant aspects of our uniqueness in being created in his image. But first of all, there are three aspects to the concept of being created in the image of God. Aspects to the concept of being created in the image of God. The first one is this. Human beings possess personality. Human beings possess personality. Knowledge, feelings, and will. This sets us apart from all animals and plants. Even though I thought I went to school with a few plants at one time. Vegetation. Well, I might have been vegetated there for a while too. I don't know. But no other creature can speak like we can. No other creature can communicate like we can. Only man can express his sense of shame through blushing or by a variety of facial expressions. I know sometimes they say, oh, look at the pictures on the internet of monkeys making faces and all kinds of dogs praying, whatever. People go to great lengths to put their animals into positions where they can take pictures of them to try to make them look human of some sort, in some sort of way. But remember that human beings possess personality. We have something more than, every dog has its characteristic, every animal, our pets and all of that. But they're still that. And they'll never be us. Secondly, human beings possess morality. Human beings possess morality. Never in all of the four, five, or six pets that we had, none of them ever came and asked if they could go out and get married to the dog next door. If they did anything, they just went and did whatever they wanted to. But human beings possess morality. Man alone is able to make moral judgments. Man alone. Able to make moral judgments and have an active conscience. When I say an active conscience, it is to distinguish that from a dead conscience. But an active conscience is one that can determine and sense what is right and wrong. It can determine principles and ethics and morals. And then know in which direction to go. That's an active conscience. Too many people today have dead consciences, which would be very similar then to animals in the animal kingdom. Dead consciences. No conscience toward what's right and wrong. We train our pets, right, with newspapers and everything else. but they're still animals. Thirdly, human beings possess spirituality. And all due respect to the internet images of dogs praying, but only human beings possess spirituality. Man was made for communion with God. Man was made for communion and fellowship with God. It is on this level of spirit that we communicate with God. Man is the only creature that has a natural countenance looking upward. Now, I read about that and I thought, you know, that is so true. That man is the only creature that has a natural countenance looking upward. Looking, and think about this, evolutionists are looking into the stars. Maybe there's life out in other planets. You know, they're looking for something. But they're using now their humanness in a spiritual way, but it's not conducive to communication with the God who created them, because they're looking beyond the God who created them. Nonetheless, we are the only creature. We stand, we look up. Psalm 40, verses 11 through 13. Though this is kind of coming from more of a negative angle in the psalm, it's being stated for a reason. Listen to verse 11. David says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. What happens because of sin? And the weight of sin, or the weight of attacks, or the weight of guilt, or the weight of shame, or the weight of anything, it weighs us down to do what? We're not able to look up. We're bearing ourselves down with the things of this world. Isn't that an interesting picture? They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. But in Psalm 5, verse 3, we're told, my voice shall thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. We're made to look up to God, to the Creator of heaven and earth. And I've always loved the words of Jesus, of course, even more now because we wait for Jesus to come. Luke 21, verse 28, when Jesus said, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draws near. That's a very present statement today. God's redemption is drawing near because Jesus is coming again. Are we going to be ready for that coming? Man is in no way related to the beasts of the sea, the sky, or the land. What animal, please listen carefully, what animal can transmit accumulated achievements from one generation to another? What animal experiences a true sense of guilt when it does wrong or has a developed consciousness of judgment to come? What animal shows any desire to worship? What animal has hope of immortality beyond the grave? What beast can exercise abstract moral judgment or show appreciation of the beauties of nature? when did we ever see a dog admiring a sunset or a horse standing breathless before the rugged grandeur of a mountain range? Never seen that. What animal ever learned to read and write with understanding and coherence, to act with deliberate purpose and set goals and achieve long-range objectives? What animal ever looked to cook its food, to cut cloth and make clothes, or invent elaborate tools? What animal ever enjoyed a hearty laugh? What animal has the gift for speech? Even the most primitive human tribe, listen, even the most primitive human tribe possesses linguistics of a subtle, complex, and eloquent nature. Man stands alone. Man stands alone. Man stands alone three ways. Man stands alone physically. Man alone, physically, man alone of all the creatures of the globe walks upright. I know, we've seen the monkeys coming around walking this way. But are they made to do that? Well, they can stand on their feet, right? But then what do they have such long arms for? Anybody here have real, real long arms and you use them when you walk down the street? Not one of us. They're at a pretty safe length, I hope. We are the only creature that walks upright. Good posture. Mentally, man has the ability to communicate in what we can say is a sophisticated manner. And look at the many ways that we communicate nowadays. But spiritually, man alone has the capacity to know the mind and the will of God. We have the capacity, above all of God's creation, to know the mind and will of God. No other animal, no other created being. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you will. I suppose, if anything, this has really just been a an elevated devotional today as we come to the table of the Lord based on that one phrase, in our image, as God says of us. Because notice what happens. We know that man has fallen. We know that we live in sin. We know that we've been tainted by the sin of Adam. But notice what happens because of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." By the way, animals really don't do any of these things either. They're instinctively, you know, when they show anger or they show, you know, fierceness, it's because of their built-in thing to be protective. But we are angry. We're wrathful. Man is malice, filled with malice and filled with blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Because animals don't speak, they obviously don't cuss. And they don't lie either, because in verse 9 it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." But notice verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge," notice, "after the image of him that created him." After the image. What image? The very same image to which we were created. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. We have been restored after the image of him that created us by coming to Jesus Christ. And then if you want even more confirmation of that, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see, we left that image when we sinned against God. But in coming back through Jesus Christ, we have now been conformed again to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The prototype. Not firstborn as in the sense as we were born. The word means Jesus is the prototype of the prototype of that image to which we were created. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, who can be against us? If we've come back to God to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The image has to be stamped on us. And God alone really sees every heart and knows where Jesus is stamped. But we can know. When you read the book of 1 John, time and time again, John says, "And we know." So the knowledge of Christ in us can be known. But if it is known, then it is to be lived. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and we have to realize, you know, we're not made in an image as if to say that there is this clay figure in heaven, and this is the image by which we have been formed, because God is a spirit. We'll talk about this more next week. Nonetheless, that is what we are to become, spiritual beings that are alive spiritually, not dead spiritually. Because of the fall, man became dead spiritually to the things of God. And that's why everybody's reaching out in all kinds of directions to see if they can find the answer to life. We have found the answer in Jesus Christ. And in finding the answer in Jesus Christ, we have found He is the Creator. So we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And because of that, we can then understand this one verse that is going to take us to this table of communion today. You all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And by the way, next week we're going to learn that image and likeness are a little bit different, not exactly the same. So you see, we're not really done with chapter 1 yet. We're going to continue. We're going to press on. We're going to get there. But the important thing for us to know, you are significant to God. You are a special creature. I'm so glad these little ones are sitting right here in front. Because when I see them, hey. That's how our Father sees us. And we've come to have fellowship with Him tonight at this table of communion. Let's pray.